Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, as we pick up with our study in the book of Revelation. We'd like to welcome you here if you're a visitor here tonight, and hope that you enjoy the study of the Word of God with us as we study together through the book of Revelation. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 through 18. And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. As we look at the paper today, and as we read a little bit in the paper, we might well ask the question, where is it all going? That's really what comes to our mind. Where is it all going? What are we here for? What are we doing? Why is the world such a mess? Where is the world going? What will be the events of that time? I think there's nothing more futile than to think today that we're stuck in a system that seems to be spinning out of control and going nowhere, and we're almost on this bus with no driver, wondering what will hit to come to a stop. And really, as people look at the world, that's the way they view it. And unfortunately, we as Christians view it the same way because we don't know the scriptures. That is, we just really have to ask ourselves, how will this all turn out? Just where is it going? We talk about the oil spills. We talk about pollution. We talk about the lack of natural resources. We talk about world overpopulation. We talk about all kinds of industrial waste. And what are we going to do with the garbage? And really, there's such a turmoil in humanity today that the question and the cry is, where are we going? What is the purpose of this world in the first place? To the evolutionist, there would be no answer. Because to the evolutionist, we're just kind of evolving to a greater state. We've come from nothing to something, to some things, to a higher state of things, to where we are today, a very intellectual, a very highly sophisticated and organized being. And they say it's getting better. It must be. I mean, we've got more garbage today, more pollution today. We've got more of everything, don't we? And we look at the world and we say, it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And that brings a lot of insecurity. And that's why we have to ask ourselves, just what is the purpose and what is the plan? Since we as believers aren't evolutionists and we're creationists, we have to believe that since there was a creator, there is a plan. God would never create without a plan. And it's God's plan that in the end, all things would come into his control, under his rule, under his sovereignty. And that's just where we're headed. That is why in this portion, which is known as the third woe judgment or the seventh trumpet, we find the cry goes out in verse 15 that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God. This is very much a prophetic verse. That is why it's in the, what we would call the prophetic past tense. In other words, when God sees things, God, because he is God and knows the plan will work out, talks in a past tense. Them he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, them he called, them he justified, them he glorified. We're not there yet. We're not glorified. But in God's eyes, prophetically, because he's eternal, we are. And so what we find in this verse is a nucleus on which the whole Word of God is built. In other words, the whole purpose and the whole plan of the whole Word of God around this is that all of human systems, kingdoms, rules, spheres of reign will come ultimately into God's reign. So this verse, verse 15, is the key to understanding what God is doing in the tribulation period. It's the key to understand what God is doing today. And it's the key to understand what redemptive history is all about. Redemptive history isn't that man can go about do whatever he or she wants all of their lives. And then all of a sudden one day when they accept the gospel or they believe the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that all of a sudden they'll be in heaven so they can go on doing what they want. And then all of a sudden one day when they die, they'll be with the Lord and everything's going to be great. And that's the impression you get nowadays. Really what we find is this. The devil has set up a system that blocks out God's system because God's kingdom is spiritual, which is invisible, and the devil's kingdom is visible, which is tangible, so it will always take the preeminence over the spiritual. And Paul says that while we look on things that are seen, which are temporal, but we look past them to things that aren't seen, that are invisible, that are eternal. So the hard thing for us as believers is to look at the physical, but to see behind it to the realities of the spiritual life and to maintain the balance between that physical and spiritual. And that's where we fail. That's where we fail. And that's why there are many believers that are frustrated today, fruitless today, no production of fruit, spiritual fruit in their lives, because they've been hung up in the kingdom of the world under the God of this age in his system and, quote, thinking they're still spiritual when the whole time they don't understand what the real purpose of the spirit of the kingdom of God is and where we're actually headed and what God expects of us today. So we come to an interesting point here. This is really a key and interesting point and challenging for all of us as Christians, every one of us, and as non-believers too if you're here and you're not a Christian. Now this is also an interesting turn because we're about to embark on a new phase of the book of Revelation. We have been looking in generalities at what's going to happen. And then what we're going to find now as we move into chapter 12, which we won't do tonight, we'll just touch on this for introduction, that we're going to be introduced to the specific characters of the tribulation period in chapter 12 next Lord's Day. We've been very general, very broad, talking about broad things like the seals and the trumps and what's going to happen on earth, but we really haven't told about the instruments. In chapter 11, we got into God's two instruments, which are his two witnesses, but then in chapter 12, we're going to get into detail. We're going to see seven main characters of the tribulation period. In chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to see a woman. And the woman speaks of Israel. And I'll just give you these quickly because for your own pre-study on this portion, and then we get together, we'll see why. Then in chapter 12, verse 3, we'll see the great red dragon. And I believe that Scripture will teach us that that is no other than Satan himself. Then in chapter 12, verse 5, we'll be introduced to a male child. And that's the Christ. That's God's anointed, the Messiah. In chapter 12, verse 7, we'll be introduced to Michael, who represents the angels of God. In chapter 12, verse 17, we'll be introduced to the woman's offspring. And I believe that is the saved Israel, the remnant in the tribulation period. And then the last two characters in chapter 13, verse 1 is the beast from the sea. And in chapter 13, verse 11, it's the beast from the land. And so we're going to see these seven characters in great detail from chapters 12 through 18 till the end of the tribulation period. And really what we're going to do is we're going to see how God is going to use his characters and Satan is going to use his characters to really intensify the battle and how some of these world events are going to happen. Now getting back to verse 15, what we need to realize is this. The purpose of human history, the why we're here, the when we're here, what we're supposed to do while we're here, why we're here, is all found in that verse 15. The promise of Scripture or prophecy is found in that verse 15. And the end of prophecy, that is the end of the times of the Gentiles, is found in that verse 15. And so what we need to do tonight, in the half hour that's remaining, is look at that great, and we're going to look at the whole portion, but to focus in on verse 15 to understand this. God has planned that all of the human rebellion known as world kingdoms that are against his kingdoms and contrary to his system will one day come to an end. It is the thrust of human prophecy. It is the purpose for world history. It is the purpose and the explanation for the book of Revelation, why the things are happening on this earth. First thing let's look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We just quoted this very quickly this morning, but we need to look at it. This is basic, really, to the Christian faith. But it's something that I think we forget. Sometimes we get so enamored in the Scriptures with the great hidden truths that really dazzle other people when you reveal them to them, that we forget the basics of our faith. The basic of the Christian faith is we're headed and we're moving the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God into an eternal kingdom. Today it's called the mystery form of the kingdom. It is found in the believer, indwelling each believer. In a coming day, in the tribulation period, we see the saved remnant that will go through the tribulation period, that will enter into the 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on this earth, known as the millennial kingdom. And then that millennial kingdom will issue into the eternal kingdom, which will never end. And that's the way human history is moving. That's the thrust of the Scriptures. That's where it's going. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we saw this when we studied this portion on the resurrection. He teaches this, that if there is no resurrection, then human history can't end. Remember we studied that? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then human history can't end. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then human history will never come to fruition or to completion. And so he tells us in verse 23 that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then they that are Christ that is coming, speaking about their resurrections. Verse 24, circle this phrase or highlight it, then cometh the end when. So there is an end coming. Human history will come to an end. That's where we're moving. That's the sad thing when we as believers lose that, because what happens is this. We think this world is everything. We put all of our effort into this world, and we realize this. We never furthered the kingdom of God, so that when we get into then the kingdom of God comes, we're going to find ourselves empty-handed with nothing to show for our life, and it's going to be quite an embarrassment. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us this, then cometh the end when, capital H, Christ, he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For when he, that is Christ, hath put all things under his feet, that's when the end comes. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is known or made visible that he is accepted, because he's God, which did put all things under him. And when all things are subdued to him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also himself submit himself to God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the key of the kingdom. This is the movement of redemption. This is where the kingdom of God is moving to. This is why Christ came. He came to die first to pay for sin, to deal with sin. Then he'll come back a second time to subdue all of his enemies so that he will subdue those willingly who accept him as Lord and those by violence and by force and by putting them in the second death and the lake of fire, so that all things will be subdued to himself. He will then turn to God the Father, who planned it all, and say, now that I have all things subdued to me, I willingly give it to you. Now all things are all in all. And everything will come back harmonious to God. You know, there will be harmony in a future day. People say, well, if everybody's in hell and there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, I should say, if everybody's in the second death, the lake of fire, then they're weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, how can there be harmony? But there is, because they will be subdued by God. And there'll be no more rebellion. There'll be no more opposition to the work of the Lord. And everybody will willingly acknowledge to the glory of God that he is the reigning supreme King of Kings over all things. Now that takes us to where we are today. Where we are today is this, but that's not true. God isn't over all today, or acknowledged over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is rebellion. There's even rebellion in our hearts when we sin, because that's what sin is. Sin says, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I'll do my own thing. And it's a failure to acknowledge him as King of Kings and as sovereign over us. We know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself on this earth acknowledged that this world was not under the kingship or kingdom of God. Let me show that to you. Turn with me for a second to John chapter 12. This is very important. This is important for you to grasp in your mind. John chapter 12 and verse 31. The Lord said this, "Now is the judgment of this world." Why? Because the world kingdom doesn't belong to God. It's not subdued yet. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So what we find is this. There is a prince that is a ruler over the world now who is the king of this age. I should say this, the God of this age in the scripture. Look with me to for a second to chapter 14 of John and verse 30. "Hereafter will I not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 11. "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And so what we find is this. God says on this world, man lost his kingship. Adam was created to be king of the earth. God said to him, "Go out, subdue it, have dominion over it." But instead, he had been lost that dominion. He gave that crown, and the world had dominion over him through the rebellion that Satan entered into this world. So the only question we have to ask ourselves now is this. Who is the prince of this age? Whose kingdom is it now? Now look with me for the answer to that to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 22, "Then was brought to the Lord one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now we know from the scripture the word Beelzebub is a god of the Assyrians. And the word means this, literally, Lord of the flies. We know it speaks of corruption because everywhere there's corruption, there's flies. If there's something dead or decaying, there's flies. And so what he is saying is this, that Jesus Christ casted out demons by the prince of the demon himself. So in verse 25, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Verse 26, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his," what? "Kingdom stand." Now, when the scriptures teach us, love not this world, neither the things of this that are in this world, because the things that are in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are not of the Father. Listen, we realize this. Who are they of then? The king of the kingdom of this age, the God of this age, devil himself. And so what God is doing in this age is putting out a gospel, calling people into a submission to him so that the kingdom is in the hearts of believers who yield and who have the Lord reigning in their life. But as we look out in the world, we know this. The world system that we're not to love has a king over them, and it's lying in opposition and rebellion. And so when the scripture teaches us about that, we need to get real about it. He's not saying that there aren't reasons why we shouldn't do things or enjoy things. What he's saying is know this, that when Adam sinned, the crown was turned over to Satan himself, and he through the years has been setting up a kingdom on this earth of things that you can see that draw out the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh, the pride of life, to draw you away from the realities of the kingdom of God. So that Satan's kingdom is built out of the material, the sensual, the fleshly, to get you to sin, to yield to his kingdom. God's, on the other hand, is spiritual. Look with me for a second to Romans chapter 14. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not what? Physical, meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a wonderful verse that we don't even realize. What he's saying is this. It is possible as a person to set up rules that are moral, intellectual, and look spiritual, but yet never affect and are spiritual really in their nature, because the kingdom of God is spiritual. What is it? It's love, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those attributes are spiritual. They are things that are intangible. That is why we as believers are to put the emphasis on the inner man, being renewed by the inner man in the image of Christ, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those are where the emphasis, that is where the beauty of the Christian life is lived out. Not on all the other things. Aesthetic people don't do certain things. Moral people who are lost don't do certain things. There's a lot of religions based on, well, I don't touch that. I don't eat this. I don't do this. I don't look at this. I don't smell this. I don't say this. I don't smoke this. But God's isn't. God's is spiritual. Don't get me wrong. God's is spiritual, but it works its way out in the physical to be seen. When the fruit of the Spirit is made visible in the life of a believer, there is seen the kingdom of God. That's why when the Lord was with the people on this earth, he said, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. It is near. It is around you. They would have looked and said, where is it? Oh, it's in these Sadducees and Pharisees. Look at their robes and look at how clean cut they are. Look at how nice they are. And the whole time what the Lord was saying is this, I am love. I am joy. I am all the attributes of God in the body, and the kingdom of God is near you, because that's what the kingdom of God is. Simple. Simple. And so what we find is this. This whole world system then that has been set up under the God of this age is going down. And one of the things that has always griped me in the youth work, and I was just sharing this with Tom as we were coming back, I said, Tom, do you notice one thing when we were visiting everybody? The one question is this. Why can't I do this and be considered a good Christian? Why isn't the question ever this? Why can't I not do this to the glory of God? It's always the other way around. How come we as Christians can't do this? How come we as Christians can't do that? We sat in a Bible study on Tuesday night in a home with 55 people. And questions, that's all the questions were. We had questions and answers. I thought, well, we get some good questions from the Word of God, you know. Why can't we as Christians eat these kind of things? Why is we as Christians can't do this kind of activity? Why is we as Christians? Listen, what we don't realize is where the emphasis of our life should be. It's on the spiritual. That's where the kingdom of heaven lies. And one day that kingdom will be made visible in the 1,000-year reign on the earth. And one day that reign will usher and be transformed into that eternal kingdom. And this earth, it says, will pass away, and all that's in it will pass away. Why? Because it's been set up by the wrong person. That's what the book of Revelation is. People say, man, if God is so good, why is he doing this plague here in Revelation and that plague here? And why are these stars falling? Why are these people being tormented? Why? Because every kingdom that exalts itself against the Christ of God will fall. And I know it doesn't look that way today, but it's going to be that way. That's the thrust of prophecy. Let me show you that. Look with me at Psalm 2. I don't believe the fan's on. I believe he's got the heat on. It came back 10 pounds heavier from visiting all these people, and I guess you're going to work it off of me. That's okay. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the psalm of that's broken into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 is the revolt of the nations, and then verses 4 through 6, I shouldn't say it's just two parts, but the two major parts is the revolt of the nations, verses 1 through 3, and the reaction of the Lord, verses 4 through 6. The last half of it is the response of the king in verses 7 through 9, and the recommendation of the nations in verses 10 through 12. It's a four-part, but the first two are the ones I'd like to show you. Look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What they're saying is, why do they think they can succeed as something that can't happen? See the word vain thing? It means can't happen. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Literally in the Hebrew, Christ, against his Christ. Now the reason we go here is because in Revelation chapter 11, one of the things we read was in the proclamation in Revelation chapter 11 in verses 15 through the end, one of the things that is not only that the kingdom of man is turned into the kingdom of our God, but one of the things is this. Why do the nations, well, just leave your finger here and let's just look at it real quickly. Or if you don't want to do that, I'll just read it to you. It says this, and verse 18 says, and the nations are angry, and thy wrath is come. The proclamation goes out, the kingdoms of man are done, the kingdom of God is ushered in. It says this, then the nations became angry. Why? Because they are in a different kingdom, and they don't like to submit to the kingdom of God. Submission. So in Psalm 2, that's what he says, why do the kings of the earth, verse 2, why do they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast them, O cords, away? What he's saying is, well, we don't want their authority. Whatever link they have to us, we'll cut and get rid of it. Verse 4, he that sits in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And what he's simply saying is that there's coming a day when the King of Kings, chosen by God, will set in his place. Verse 10 says, be wise, therefore, O ye kings, ye instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish. And what we find is this. As soon as God starts to judge the world system, the world gets angry. Instead of repenting, they get angry. We don't like it. Why? You're rattling our cage. You're shaking the boat. You're making us uncomfortable. We don't like it. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so what we find is this. God's kingdom will ultimately take over man's kingdom because that's the way God has proclaimed it. Look at Psalm 10 just for a second while we're there in Psalm 2. Psalm 10, just to show you that the psalmist spoke the same thing. In Psalm 10, verse 16, it says, the Lord is king, how long? Forever and ever. Forever and ever. And he will reign forever and ever. His kingdom will come in, and it will reign forever and ever. You say he's not reigning forever and ever today. No, not on a nation worldwide scope, but he is in the world today, isn't he? He's reigning in my life, in your life, and every other believer who will yield to his reign. In Exodus 15, 18, you don't need to turn to it, but when they sang that great song of redemption, when they came across that the dry ground through the sea, when it was walled up around them, that's another thing they sang, that the Lord was king and he'll reign forever and forever. But the thing we need to realize is this. Well, look at Luke chapter 1 for a second. This was the promise in Luke chapter 1 to Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. When Mary is told in verse 20-30, it says, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And watch this now. He shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, if there is no revelation, if there is no tribulation period, then that prophecy will not be fulfilled. And God is not God. He's a liar. And we know that's not true, don't we? But we know there's a problem now. Look at Matthew chapter 4 for a second. Let me show you something else, too. In the life of the Lord, when the Lord was baptized in chapter 3, then it says, straightway he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The first tempt that came from the tempter was, if you claim to be the Son of God, then make these stones bread. The third thing is found in verse 6 that says, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give angels charge over thee. You won't even hurt your feet. He'll protect you all the way. But when the third one came in verse 9, it says this. Well, look at verse 8. Again, the devil take him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. There are kingdoms of this world. And he said, and the Spirit of God tells us this, and there's glory in them. It's not the glory of God, but there is something that attracts the eye. Sin has a pleasure for a season. And there are things, by the way, sin is attractive. Before you look down the nose on another person who's living in sin, realize this, sin is attractive. And it appeals. And so what he is saying is this. He took the Lord up into a high place. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. He showed him the glory that was in them. And he said this in verse 9. All these things will I give unto you if you will fall down and worship me. And you know what? The Lord never rebukes him. The Lord never says, you can't because they're not yours. They're God the Father's. Why? Because he's the God of this age. These are his kingdoms. What a test. You know what the devil was saying? You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give them to you now if you just fall down and worship me. Take the easy way out. The Lord wouldn't do it. Because the Lord knew this. He had to go to the cross. He had to deal with sin before he came back. Then those kingdoms would be his. He'd take them by right. And that's what Revelation's about. Well, now that we got that underneath our belt, let's look back at Revelation now as we close. Revelation chapter 11. The seventh angel sounds in verse 15, there were great voices in heaven. And the great voices said this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's a good point to just kind of stop and adjust our spiritual lives, because we have to ask as believers, is he reigning in our lives now? You say, well, yes, I come to meeting. That's not the whole point. Are we reading his manifesto, that's the word of God? Are we willing to yield to that manifesto, the word of God? Are we submitting to what he expects from us to further the kingdom? You know, that's what we're here for. We're saved to advance the kingdom of God. We're here to make a spiritual impact in a world that is physical, temporal, perishing, and underneath the control of the devil. You think it's easy? Stay where you are. Let me just read a verse to you from the book of Matthew. Around the time when John the Baptist was being beheaded, John the Baptist sent out some people to speak to the Lord and said, Lord, are you really the Messiah, or are we going to look for somebody else? And the Lord did some miracles, and he said, now you go back and you tell John the Baptist what you saw in your own eyes this day, and quote from Isaiah saying this, that you've seen the Christ. And then he turned around to the crowd around him, and he said to the crowd, did you come out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Did you come out to see a man dressed in fine, soft clothing? Or did you come out to see a giant for the Lord? He's called John the Baptist a giant. He was a spiritual giant. Then he said this, verily I say unto you, among women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the King James is kind of flowery, you know? And let me give you a literal translation of the Greek. It says this. It says literally this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is gotten by force, and they are by the thrust man. You know what he's saying? He's saying when you become a Christian and you enter into the kingdom of heaven, it takes an aggressive, violent kind of, yes, I'm going to advance the kingdom of God. Yes, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And if you're going to sit back and say, well, when God uses me, then I'll be used of the Lord. What he's saying is this, you'll never advance the kingdom of God. Because from John the Baptist, he says, till even right now, the kingdom of God is advanced by people who will take that kingdom, and by their thrust and by their huge effort, by the Spirit of God, they will advance the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're here for. But you know what? The majority of believers today would rather sit on the gospel bus and just get to heaven and never ever advance the kingdom of heaven. And that's why there's the judgment seat of Christ. Well, in Revelation chapter 11, we find this, that the mention of the fact that the kingdom of God has subdued all the kingdoms of man breaks out in praise. So we go from the proclamation in verse 15 to praise in verse 16. And the 24 elders sat before God and on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and thou hast reigned. That's what the thrust of Revelation is. God's taking the power back, control of the earth, and he's going to sit down and reign. That's why his judgments are coming. He grabs the scroll as he unfolds the scroll. He takes back the reins of the earth, and he starts to judge, and he gets back into control. And that's what causes their worship. Notice one thing. In Revelation chapter 5, when they fell down and worshiped, they worshiped him for redemption. In this day, they're going to worship him because he's judging. And he's going to reign. And so the theme is different, but the worship and the praise is the same. And with that, we move from the praise to the program. In other words, the how and the why. And by the way, there are seven words here that describe God's program for the kingdom. And they all begin with an R. How about that? And that's not my own either. I found this in a very old manuscript that I was studying, reprint of one. And it's this. I'll give you the 7 points and we'll close with them. The first point of the program is his right. The second point is his reign. The third point is his rebellion, or the rebellion. The fourth point is his retribution. Fifth is his recompense. The sixth is his reward. And then the seventh is his righteous judgment. Let's look at them very quickly in the verses that follow in verses 18 through, 19. First is his right. His right is found actually in verse 17. It says this, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power. That's his right. His right is that he gets the earth by the reins again like a horse out of control and pulls it back. Because the literal is this, he has taken back to himself the power. That's God's right. You see, God gives man freedom and God gives man wills and God allows man to use that will. And for years and thousands of years, men have done that for their own use, for their own glory, to no avail except selfish purposes. But in this day, it says this, his right is he grabs the reins and he pulls back the power to himself. That takes us to the second point, his reign. He takes the power, that's his right, and then he gets the reign, that's point number two, which leads to the rebellion. That's what we saw in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, is verse 18, it says, the nations were angry. The nations are angry. Why? Because God's going to reign again. God's ruining their show. That's the same thing they said about the Lord. They got mad at the Lord. Why? The Lord said, if I had not come, they would have not known their sin. But since I've come, they know their sin, and therefore they seek to crucify me. You see, when people find out that God has a kingdom, and ultimately we're going to submit to that kingdom, they get mad. And they don't like it. Like little children, when you say, no, you can't play football today, you've got to cut the grass. And they get mad, and they kick their feet. And that's just what brings the rebellion about. Well, look at the fourth point, retribution. It says this in verse 18, thy wrath is come. Just like the old black preacher said, it's payday someday. Payday someday. They can shake the fist at heaven now. They can dare God now. They can blaspheme God now. But remember what Psalm 2 said? He that sits in the heavens laughs. Why? Because there's a retribution coming. Thy wrath is come. That takes us to the retribution. It says this, not only is thy wrath come, but the time of the dead that thou shouldest judge should be judged. Listen, there's coming in Revelation 20. That's what he talks about. There's a great white throne. And they that are dead, great and small, no matter if you're powerful or unnoticed, will come out of the grave and stand before him. Stand before the Lord. Give an account. And listen, that's a great, great benefit, a builder to believers who are suffering today. You know why? Because one day those people will stand before the Lord and give an account. There's a time coming when there will be retribution. And then there will be recompense. But what about the believer? That's the reward. It says this, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, whether small or great. You know what 1 Corinthians 4 says? In that day every man shall receive praise. Every redeemed person will have some kind of reward. For it says, in that day even the hidden things of the heart shall be known. Shall be known. You see, what you do for the Lord will get a reward. But listen, it might be small. So you know what God does? He says this, the motive for doing it will get a reward too. And the motives are great. Because when you do something for the glory of the Lord, even if it's just a glass of water to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, you get a reward. And so 1 Corinthians says that even the motives will be judged and will receive a reward. And so you look at somebody who spends 100 years as a missionary preaching, and you say they're going to get a big reward. And you see one person that all they've ever done was sweep or pick up trash or pick up the books or lead the singing or something that we would say would have no spiritual value. See how I put that in there? No spiritual value for leading the singing? But guess what the motive is? The glory of God. So guess what God says? Praise. Praise. You know what that tells me? What I do for the Lord, it should not be as important to me as, well, why I'm doing it. Why? Why?
You know that little plaque that everybody quotes, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last? Do you know that's not accurate? It's only what's done through you by Christ will last. That's why the motive is important. That's why we've got to do things for the glory of God. And when we do, it says that even the intent of the heart will be judged and every man will have praise. Why? Because if you're saved, you've got to at some point in your life inside have a motive to do something for the glory of God. Because Philippians says you have the Spirit of God and it's God in you both to what? Will and do of His good pleasure. Okay, so what we find is that there will be a reward. And then it says there will be a righteous judgment. For it says this, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. See the second word destroy, where it says destroy the earth? The literal Greek word is this, corrupt it. Corrupt it. And really that's all man has done because of Satan's influence. God created it. The Garden of Eden, it was a pristine, beautiful place. And Satan comes in and man sins and right away there's a curse. And ever since then, Satan and man have been just corrupting the earth and corrupting and corrupting and corrupting and corrupting. And listen to me tell you, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. I don't care what evolutionists tell you, it's getting worse and worse and worse. We gain more knowledge in one day and more books in our libraries than ever before. And yet the quality of our society is worse than it ever was. Why? Because of sin. You know what the cry is tonight? The kingdom of our God has overtaken the kingdoms of this world. Isn't that great? You know that's going to come one day? I think it's great. It might not be to you, but that's the hope. That's the purpose of human history. That's the whole flow of the book of Revelation. It's the whole purpose and intent of prophecy. It's why Christ came, because the scripture says he must reign until every enemy is made his footstool. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for the study of the scriptures, for the ability to open them and to teach them, and to allow the Spirit of God to touch our hearts and to bring our minds and our hearts back to the realities of life. Oh, our Father, how easy it is to slip from the realities of the spiritual life. How easy it is to be enamored by the physical, the material, and to be sidetracked spiritually and to not put the kingdom of God first. Oh, our Father, help us to have obedient spirits. Help us to seek to advance the kingdom of God, even though we know it will cost us something. It will take some effort on our part. It will cause self-denial. It will cause us some kind of self-discipline. But, oh, our God, we just pray that we, like John the Baptist, would be profitable, that we would be useful, and that we would be fruitful in advancing the kingdom of God. And so, our Father, tonight, for challenging our hearts afresh, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.